Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Eventually, this will be the first of three or four texts that we'll look at in the course of the message this morning. In God's will, Hebrews chapter 9. Today is a day that we reserve for reflecting on the fact and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are unfortunately a lot of people who gather together on Easter Sunday and celebrate a resurrection which is not the resurrection taught in Scripture. For a lot of people, the resurrection is merely a metaphor, merely a figure of speech for some sort of sentimentality that Jesus lives on, the Spirit of Jesus continues to have an influence in the world, or that He lives in my heart to some degree. But we believe that Jesus bodily arose from the dead, that the eternal Son of God took on real human flesh, and He died as an actual man, that He was buried flesh and blood, and He continued under the power of death until the early morning hours of the first day of the week. And as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the stone rolled away, and the guards fell down like dead men, and Jesus came out of the tomb alive bodily. It was not the appearance of a phantom or a ghost or a spirit. It was His body. For 40 days He showed irrefutable proof to hundreds of witnesses of the literalness of His resurrection. Witnesses saw Him and heard Him. They viewed the scars which He received in His crucifixion. They handled Him. They ate with Him, and they watched Him eat. And the tomb where they had seen Him laying on Friday afternoon was empty. And so these witnesses, which were at first highly skeptical and even doubted the fact of the resurrection, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus bodily arose, that the crucified and buried Jesus of Nazareth, body and soul, resurrected. And we believe and hold as a non-negotiable that the Lord Jesus actually and really and literally and bodily arose from the dead. This resurrection was in fulfillment of numerous Old Testament passages, and even in fulfillment to Jesus' own predictions about His own resurrection. And this resurrection was absolutely and entirely unique. You know that there are a handful of people in the Scriptures that were miraculously raised from the dead. Six or seven of them. There were the Shunammite woman's son, the widow of Zarephath's son, that corpse where he was thrown into the same grave as Elisha. There was Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and possibly Eutychus, possibly because we're not really sure in Acts chapter 20 whether he died or was just injured in that fall from the window. But there are six or seven people who are raised from the dead, but Jesus' resurrection is absolutely unique because He's the only one who bodily arose with a glorified body, never to die again. And He's the only one who participated in His own resurrection. He said emphatically in John chapter 10 that He had power to lay down His life, and that He had power to take it up again. So this afternoon, we remind ourselves that Scripture reveals that the bodily resurrection of Christ is a literal fact of history. It was foretold before it happened, and it was utterly unique in the history of the world. Now, why does it matter? That's the question. Why does it matter? What is the significance of this fact? The resurrection is a fact of history, but it is not merely a tenet of our religion that we just have to hold to. The New Testament reveals that the resurrection of Jesus has just as much personal significance for you and I as his death has. And my aim this afternoon is to take us to four different New Testament texts which explain to us the accomplishments, the significances of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. My theme is a phrase that we'll take really from the last of the four passages that we'll look at, the exceeding greatness of resurrection power. That's what I want us to see this afternoon, the exceeding greatness of resurrection power. Four significances to the resurrection of Christ. In the first place, we'll see that the resurrection vindicated Christ's work. It vindicated Christ's work. Now, I've had us turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for this point, and I really struggled on what text exactly to go to. There are so many different texts that make this point that the resurrection vindicates Christ. I thought of us turning to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews. Jews who had just dismissed all of his miracles by explaining them as demonic activity. And then they came to him for a further sign. So they've just taken all the miracles of Jesus and they've lumped them together as, well, that's probably demonic activity, so give us a sign of who you think that you are, who you say you are. And Jesus did give them a sign. He gave them a sign of Jonah as his authenticating sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus staked his entire claim on this sign that he would rise again the third day. He predicted his own bodily resurrection. And so when he did rise from the dead, it was a vindication of his claim to be the Son of God. Or we could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15:17, where we started our service this morning, where it says that if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. And that word vain there means fruitless. And so the argument there is that Jesus, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he's still dead, then your faith in him is accomplishing nothing. That actually a dead man can't save you from sin, and the fact that he's still dead shows that God did not accept this transaction, and so there's no hope. And so that proves the resurrection vindicates Christ's work. But I've had us turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want us to look at the last verse of the chapter. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 9, where we read that so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So we read here that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. That at Calvary, Jesus assumed the legal obligation and responsibility for the sins of his people. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he died in that condition as a sin bearer. He died bearing sin. But the verse goes on to say that he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that appearance in verse 28 is not the resurrection. It's a talking about the second coming of Christ. But it implies a resurrection. For there can't be a second coming if there's no living Jesus. And so the two words that I want you to focus in on there are those words without sin. Now think about that. Jesus died bearing sin. He is now alive without sin. What happened to the sins? Where did they go? Well, it must be the case that that sin debt is fully discharged. You see, Christ entered into a transaction on the cross, and he has now gotten clear of that engagement. The wrath of God is satisfied. The guilt of sin is removed. The punishment for sin has already been exacted. Justice has run its course, and believers are set free from judgment and from condemnation. Because this God-man died bearing sin, and he rose again without sin. So the resurrection vindicates his work. It vindicates his work, and it demonstrates that God has accepted his work in the place of sinners. The resurrection vindicates the work of Christ. A second passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, where we started our service. 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me down where we ended our scripture reading, down in the 20th verse or so. Everything we've said this afternoon has been based really on this great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul starts off by telling us that the resurrection is a fact of the gospel. He asserts that the bodily resurrection is a central fact. And then he goes on to offer irrefutable proof of that fact. He goes through the witnesses which saw the resurrected Lord. And then he goes on to teach the personal significance of that fact to believers. And we already looked at made reference to verse 17, that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. Now, what I'm interested in at this point is what he begins to teach in verse number 20, where he teaches, here's the second significance of the resurrection of Christ, that he teaches that Christ's resurrection guarantees the believer's future resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the future general resurrection. And this, according to verse 20 through 22, is because of the nature of the relationship between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. There's a relationship between the two. Okay, how is the relationship described? Well, verse 20 is described one way. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so one way of talking about the relationship between Christ's resurrection and my future resurrection is first fruits. What is that a reference to? What are first fruits? Well, this is an allusion to an Old Testament offering of bringing the first sheath of your grain harvest to the Lord at the beginning of the time of harvest. That first fruit offering was to be made on the first day after the first Sabbath after Passover. Now think about that on the calendar. What would be the first day after the first Sabbath after Passover? That's today. That's today. Jesus died on Passover, which was a Friday in that year. And the next day was a Sabbath. And the day following was the first day of the week, and it's Resurrection Sunday, Resurrection morning. And so there's built in even to the calendar of this first fruit offering a reference to the resurrection. Now, what does he mean by first fruits? What's the significance? Because if you remember, God named it first fruits. God gave it that nomenclature. God gave it that name. Okay. Well, what does he imply by using the word first? Well, first means there's more to come. You wouldn't call it first if it was the only. And so first implies more to come, and fruit implies that the more that's going to come is like the first thing. More of the same kind. So they bring their first stalk, their first sheaf of wheat, and they offer it to the Lord as a guarantee from the Lord that there will be a future harvest of wheat. It's the first fruits of the harvest. And in the same way, the resurrection of Christ is the first of many future resurrections. It guarantees a future harvest. It's the first fruit of a harvest. Now verses 21 and 22 go on to explain further. And you see how it explains it. You see the first word of verses 21 and 22. The first word's for. You could say because. And so this is answering the why question. Well, why is it that his resurrection is related to my resurrection as a first fruit? Why is that the case? Why? Well, here's what he says. Verse 21. For, because, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the argument goes like this. Why does someone end up in the grave in the first place? It's because of the acts of a single man, Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because everybody sinned when Adam sinned. It wasn't Satan or wasn't an angel that was the federal head of the race. It was a man that did this. A single man was responsible for the entrance of death. And you and I are guaranteed death because of the act of Adam in the first transgression. Well, that being the case, then, it is entirely appropriate that the reversal of that situation ought to come by not by an angel or not by sheer deity, but by the act of a single man. And just as the actions of the first man guarantee death, the actions of a second man, a new federal head, a second Adam, guarantees resurrection. And the little word in verse 22 that explains the relationship is that word in. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam's sin guarantees the death of the entire race because the entire race is in Adam. They're in union with Adam. There's a solidarity between Adam and the race. And just so, Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who are in him, all who are in covenant union with him, all who are in solidarity with him. And having risen from the dead, all his people who are in union with him by saving faith must also rise from the dead. It is inevitable. You can think about it like this. What is the New Testament's premier illustration of union with Christ? It's that we are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. And it is an irrefutable point that wherever your head is, your body must shortly follow there. You cannot be separated from your head for long. Wherever your head is, your body has to be there too. And so Jesus, our head, is resurrected to a glorified body and is in the presence of God. And therefore, it is a guarantee that all who are in Christ by saving faith in union with him, his whole body will one day resurrect as well to glorified bodies and be saved to sin no more. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Christ guarantees this. A third significance to the resurrection of Christ, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is where we spent time last Easter together. So perhaps a little familiar here, hopefully. The resurrection of Christ vindicated Christ's work. It guarantees the future resurrection of those in union with him. And third, it declares that Jesus is Lord. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse number 3. He's talking about the gospel, which concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4 says that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now that word declared, maybe you had this marked from last year in your Bible. That word declared does not simply mean to announce or to tell. That word declared means to mark off, to draw a line, to put in a different category, to distinguish. The resurrection of Christ draws a line. On one side of the line is all humanity. And on the other side of the line is Him and Him alone. He's in a category all by Himself, a category of one. There's no one else on that side of the line as someone who is risen from the dead to a glorified body and participated in His own resurrection. There's no one else in that category. What marked Him off is His resurrection. And to what position is He marked off? Well, the verse says He's marked off, He's declared to be the Son of God with power. He has a position now of all authority and power and lordship. He's the Son of God endued with power. He's Lord of all. And this is the consistent preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Paul says to the crowd at Mars Hill in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And that's the same word here declared. Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So there's the same idea. God marked off this man as the righteous judge of all mankind. He's demonstrated that this man, Jesus Christ, this God-man, is in a category of one. And He demonstrated it by raising Him from the dead. So what did Jesus say at the end of Matthew after His resurrection? He tells His disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus outranks everyone. He gives commands to everyone. He's the sovereign Lord, the incarnate Son of God in a position of power. And His resurrection fixed Him in that position. Peter says at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And three chapters later, in speaking to the Sanhedrin, right after he says we ought to obey God rather than men, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Jesus, by His resurrection, is placed in a category of one. He's Lord. And you and I, therefore, must submit to Him. You know Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you and I are called upon by God to confess that truth, to agree with it, to submit to his lordship. This is the central point to which you must yield. You can agree with the fact of the resurrection without being a Christian. You can agree with everything that I have said this afternoon about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the witnesses who saw him for 40 days, hundreds of them, that it was foretold in the Old Testament, that it's absolutely unique, that it guarantees a future resurrection. You can agree with all of that. But what you have to do, according to Romans 10:9, is one thing more than that, beyond that. You must yield to this central point. Who has the right to govern your life? Who is in charge? Who will be your king? And the whole world is divided on this issue. A Christian is someone who has surrendered that point. He is persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord. And a Christian will strive the rest of his life to bring his decisions and his behavior and his thinking into conformity with that great persuasion that has been worked into his heart. In fact, that's why a Christian struggles. A Christian struggles against sin. He struggles with the flesh because he really is, by grace, persuaded that Jesus is Lord. And he dreads not offering to the King of Kings an exacting obedience. And so when he fails, and when he sins, and when he sees the filth of sin rising up in his heart, he repents and he turns and he cries out for mercy and for grace and he wages war on his flesh because he's convinced by the grace of God that Jesus is Lord. And to his dying breath, a Christian will strive and will agonize and will wrestle and will wage war with himself to bring his life into conformity with that settled persuasion that he's been brought to by grace, that Jesus Christ is Lord. I have to ask you, is that you? Is your life being lived in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Not that your life is perfect. That's not the point. The point is, have you yielded on that central point and you're struggling to bring your life into conformity to it by the grace of God, using all the means of grace at your disposal in his word? Are you living a life surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, what would it take to bring you to that point? What would it take to bring you to full submission to Jesus Christ as Lord? It will take nothing short of resurrection power displayed in your life. Which brings me to my fourth point that we'll find in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn lastly to Ephesians chapter 1. The resurrection of Christ, we'll see here, is not only a vindication of the work of Christ and a guarantee of a future resurrection and a declaration that Jesus is Lord, but it is the source of power in the Christian life. Look at beginning in verse number 17. Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. And he's praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know. And now there's three things he wants them to know, and they're easy to see. They all start with the word what. So he's praying for them. It's very important to him that they know these three things. First, what is the hope of their calling? Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the third thing that he is very concerned that they know, that they come to experience and to understand, is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And I'll just stop there and think about it before we go on. There is a power, a divine power that's working in believers. Paul wants them to understand this. He wants them to come to an understanding and experience of that power. If you are a child of God this morning, what did it take for you to become a believer in Jesus Christ? What does it take to make you yield to the truth that Jesus bodily arose from the dead, that God accepted his substitutionary sacrifice, that all who have him as their Lord have their sin debt discharged, that those who are in union with him will be raised up unto glorified life, that he's enthroned as Lord and has the right to govern your life? What did it take? What does it take for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to yield to these truths and become persuaded of them and to turn their spirits rightly unto the Lord? Well, only God can do that in a person. Only God can give us that kind of humility and poverty of spirit. It takes the power of God to do that. It takes the power of God to make this complete reversal of attitude toward God and Christ. People think that they can do that at any moment. But what Paul's praying for these believers to come to know is that that kind of heart change result is the result of the exceeding greatness of the power of God. And what kind of power was it? It was not only great power, it was, verse 19, exceeding great power. It was a power beyond greatness. In fact, look specifically at what kind of power it was. It was according to, this is the end of verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that God exerts in a sinner's heart to change them and bring them into submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the same power he used to raise Jesus from the dead. Well, why did it take that much power? Well, because truth be told, men and women and boys and girls are dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1, which is where Paul's heading with this prayer. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. That's what Paul's been driving toward. He wants them to know the kind of power it took to save their souls. It took the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. And that's no exaggeration. Because we were dead. and for God to make you spiritually alive so that you bow the knee to Christ and are persuaded of His Lordship, it takes resurrection power. And that's why we say that though believing on Jesus and confessing Him to be Lord is an act of faith, it's an act that is empowered by the immense exertion of divine might in that person. That might totally changes their spirit. They were a rebel. They were someone going their own way and content to go their way all their life long and to die going their own way. And it changed them. Only God can change a heart like that. And it takes this kind of power. It takes resurrection power. The resurrection of Jesus is the source of power in the Christian life. We started off this afternoon reasserting the bodily resurrection of Christ is a fact of history, a fact that happened in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, was witnessed by hundreds of people, and is utterly unique in the history of the world. And then we have surveyed four great significances of the resurrection. The resurrection vindicates the work of Christ. The fact that He died bearing sins and rose again without sin is proof that God accepted that sacrifice, that He is satisfied, and our sin is forgiven. Second, the resurrection guarantees a future bodily resurrection of all who are in Christ. He's the fruit. He's the guarantee of a future harvest of all those who are in union with Him. Third, we saw how it announced that Jesus is Lord of all. It put Him in a category all to Himself, that so that He has all power and all authority as the King of Kings, and we must confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. And the resurrection is the source of power in the Christian life. If you have bowed the knee to Jesus, it is because Jesus, or because God raised you from spiritual death, just like He raised Christ from physical death. And there's an exceeding greatness to His resurrection power. So let us rejoice this afternoon that Jesus lives. And let us renew our vows to serve Him with all of our hearts, with all of our lives, and to wage war against the resistance within, that Christ might be known as the Lord of our life. Well, let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee for the precious truths that we have gone over together this afternoon. How we praise Thee for a living and real God-man that is at Your right hand, exalted there, after His resurrection. And we praise Thee that He has accomplished all these things by His resurrection. Give us more faith in what Your word says, and give us grace to, by Your Spirit, live in such a way that we are continually confessing that Jesus is our Lord. Give us that resurrection power to live that kind of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.